We have looked at three different aspects, or two different aspects of this psalm. And one of the things that, you wouldn't know this, I wrestle with impatience. And I like things now. I cut to the chase. I like to see, okay, this is what's needful here, and this is what's needful here, but there's all this stuff that needs to take place before, and there's often a wait, and I don't like waiting. I know all of you just enjoy waiting, but I absolutely hate waiting. And as we saw in the beginning of the psalm, this is why I took up gardening, because you have to wait. You know, you buy the little tree about this big, and you have to wait for it to be big enough that you can walk under it. And it's like, come on, grow. You can't hasten the process. So teaching patience in that way. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. We have seen this repeatedly throughout Scripture. We're dealing with this, see a little bit of this as we continue through Esther in the morning service. God is never in a hurry. I think it was Edersheim said, God is never in a hurry, for he is always sure. God knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows when he's going to do it, and he knows how he's going to do it. And there is no plan B with God. And we're always in a hurry. We want it over and done with, so we got through that. Now we can deal with the next thing. We don't like having to juggle plates and deal with all these different things. We like to narrow things down and simplify. We could simplify a lot if we just waited patiently. Because we take the burden on ourselves. We fret about things because we're bearing the burden ourselves instead of casting our burden on the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and he heard my cry. And we have the deliverance and so on that David was going through. He talked about in the pit, in the miry clay. And talked about the idea of being in some sort of a hole with slippery clay sides and inability to get out unless somebody were to bring you out. And really, that's our situation before we came to know the Lord as Savior. It is the God of heaven that delivers us. We cannot deliver ourselves. And the harder we try, the bigger the mess becomes. And God is the great deliverer. We went down a little bit, and we dealt with the messianic section that starts, for the most part, in verse 6 and down through verse 8 especially. There's can be messianic applications before and after a little bit, but this section quoted in the book of Hebrews at length, and it says, sacrifice and offering, verse 8, thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And we dealt with the fact that the true expiation, the dealing with sin, does not take place with animal sacrifices. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, that they are simply an illustration, an object lesson, a type of the sacrifice of Christ that would indeed deal with sin. And he says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, or the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And we dealt with the fact that when the new covenant is fully implemented, the one that we see in Jeremiah 31 through 34, that will be the case in the future, at least for Israel. And of course, when we get into the eternal state, that will be the case as well, that sin will be banished. Not only will we not have to deal with the consequences of sin, which we've been delivered from as far as right now is concerned, the eternal consequences of sin, but we will be delivered from the very presence of sin, the temptation, everything else will be gone, will be banished, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so all those things will be over and done with. But think about this. And you get this when you read Romans 7. As much as we may have a desire, as God's redeemed children, to serve him, to do what is right, to fill our minds with what is right, to pursue what is right, we still wrestle with temptation, and before we know it, we find ourselves doing something that we know we shouldn't be doing. And sometimes we're in the midst of this thing that we know is wrong, and all of a sudden the lights come on and you think, what am I doing? How did I get here? Why am I doing this? I know what's right, and yet I'm doing this. What's wrong with me? Well, I'm still in an unredeemed body. I'm still dealing with an unregenerate flesh, and until I'm glorified, I'm going to be dealing with that. Has there been a man since Adam who has not had to deal with the infirmity of the flesh as far as a sin nature is concerned? One. Christ. Christ didn't have a sin nature. Doesn't have a sin nature. And therefore he could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And as much as we may know God's word, as much as we may desire to please and honor God, that temptation is going to come along. And before we know it, it's like, how did I get here? And if you have known Christ for any length of time, you will, I won't say invariably, I'll say very likely, because it's not required, but it's how it usually pans out, that there's going to come a day when you're going to get away from God. Or you can look back at your life and say, yeah, I was there. When I first got saved, man, I was excited about things of God. I just couldn't get enough Bible. I couldn't get enough church. I wanted to be with God's people. I wanted to pray. I wanted to read God's word. I wanted these things. I was sharing the gospel with everybody around me. And then something happened. And I found myself hanging out with the wrong crowd or doing some things I knew. And how did I get here? And because we're still dealing with this flesh, we're still dealing with a sin nature. But Christ, of course, did not have to deal with that. We dealt also with the fact that he fulfilled the entirety of the law, that he was completely obedient to the demands of the law. And that was one of the things that was necessary as far as the fulfillment of the law. Verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. We could make application to Christ in this regard, going from place to place, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so on. But I think that this also refers to David. David had made it very clear. We see this through the Psalms repeatedly and spotting here and there in the historical books as well, that David wanted to glorify God. It's kind of interesting as you go through the kings, and I didn't really think about this until we got into Josiah a little bit, that if you look at all the men that ruled over Judah. You can throw in the kings of Israel if you want to do that as well. But you look at all the men that ruled over God's people, over God's covenant people, who had the scriptures, who had the temple and the sacrifice and all the objects that demonstrated the necessity of a violent death and a blood atonement to deal with the issue of sin, that had all those things, that from time to time saw the miracles during the time of Moses and during the time of Elijah and Elisha and just a couple other times, incidents along the way as well. That the people who had all that benefit, how many of those kings never, at least recorded in the scripture, never really had any kind of a wrestling with a deliberate deviation from God's revealed, word and dabbling in the corruptions of idolatry and so on? How many of them are like that? And you've only got two or three. You've got some men that were pretty good. But man, there's this blotch here. And I'm not talking about sins of pride or passion or something like that. I'm talking about a deliberate setting aside of what you know to be true to embrace something that is false. And you've only got but David was one of them. And Josiah was another one. That you have all this. And David made it a point of honoring God, which is one of the reasons why he is the man after God's own heart. This is one of the reasons God selected him. God looks on the heart. God chose him for that particular purpose. And so David sought to honor the Lord. He says, I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That, right there, verse 10, is thanksgiving. I've heard mentioned a number of times that I think so-and-so is actually a secret saint. I think so-and-so may actually know the Lord. In the scripture, those who know the Lord, it's evident that they know the Lord. There isn't some sort of this secret salvation kind of thing that someone knows the Lord, but they don't tell anybody. That it's just between me and God. David says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. It isn't just between you and me. I've got to tell people about this. This is one of the things that when you first got saved, it's too bad that this is too often the case, but some of the best people at personal evangelism are new believers because they're excited about the gospel. And they also get opportunities because most of the people they rubbed shoulders with before were lost. And so somebody comes and says, man, what happened to you? Oh, hey, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. This is the drawback of being the preacher. You know, some of you have family that are this way. They're scared of me. Why are they scared? Because he's going to talk to me about Jesus. I know he's going to. Because that's my job. It's the expectation. Oh, it's the preacher. He's going to talk to me about this. And some of you have families. They're afraid of me because of that. I suppose I'm a really scary kind of guy anyway. But this is one of the reasons why people in the congregation are generally more effective at evangelism than the preacher. Because when I show up, people have already got their armor on and their shield in place and they're already on the defensive. And you can hit them when they're not looking. you've got that added benefit. But we should not keep silent. It is not something that we just hide in our heart and are comfortable with and just I have this special secret and it makes me happy and gives me contentment. What's your special secret? Well, it's my special secret. But there's no place where it's supposed to be that way. It is supposed to be something that we declare. Request, beginning in verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities, my own personal sin, has taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. There is shame involved. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. I am overwhelmed with guilt and the consequences of my own sin. We can look at David's life and we can see this kind of thing happening over and over again. In my own personal Bible reading, I finished up 2 Samuel and the first little bit of 1 Kings today, dealing with the latter part of David's life, beginning with the Absalom situation and then dealing with Adonijah. So he's got rebellion in his own house. He's juggling all these issues, and it started with adultery on his part. And then all these things. David led, humanly speaking, a rather unhappy life. His life was filled with tragedy. His life was filled with all, I mean, how many times are recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel? And then you go to the Psalms and there's allusions to probably dozens of others that we don't have any historic record of how many times David came this close to death. Starting out when he was in his 20s. All the way through. And then when we get to the end and you have that psalm at the very end of 2 Samuel, he talks about the Lord who delivered me from all my adversities. Time and time again, God delivered him and God delivered him and God delivered him and God delivered him. And you see this over and over and over and over again. Which lets you know that God's in charge, because there's no way on earth, oh, it was just coincidence. No, there is no coincidence. There is no luck of the draw with God. God does everything. It is all appointed. And then he says in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. I love this. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha! Aha! Good grief, we get this in the media. It doesn't matter. It could be in rural Mississippi. And you get some preacher who commits a felony. And it makes national news. Now, the fact that over 300 people have been murdered in Baltimore this year, who cares? More people have been murdered in Baltimore than died in France this with a terrorist attack, by far. And nobody thinks anything of it. More people, they're going after the guns. More people die in car accidents every year than are killed by guns. More people died by drug overdose this year than by guns or cars. Who cares? Who cares? Let a Christian do something, or somebody who claims to be a Christian. Big news. Big news. And it's because the ungodly love to point the finger and say, ha, 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 the hypocrite. Look at that, look at that, look at that. They're no different than we are. Look at that. This is one of the reasons why our testimony is critical, because we reflect Christ whether we like it or not. The perception of the world is that we reflect Christ. Now, we ought to. We are ambassadors for Christ, the scripture says at least twice. And therefore, our testimony is really a critical thing. But the world loves to point the finger. I don't have the quote here, but I read a book called The Heart in the Water Brooks by J.R. McDuff. J.R. McDuff was a very popular devotional writer of like 150 years ago. He was the John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll of that era, I suppose. And he commented that the worldling, the ungodly, love it when God's people fall. They love that. Now, they love it because they can point the finger, but why do they love pointing the finger? Because it justifies themselves. See, those Christians are no different than I am. They don't have any benefit that I don't have. I can live as I please because they really do live as they please. They're just hypocrites. They're putting on airs. And so David says, don't let them get a reward for this. Don't let them benefit from this kind of thing. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. He is the one to be glorified throughout all this. But remember also, this is the truth of the case, verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So even when things are going well, when things are going not so well, we have a God who is there. We have a God who very often waits to the last minute. This is why we're to wait patiently, because he's coming, but it's a last minute kind of a thing. And trusting in God's purposes, regardless of how difficult the road may be. But let's make sure that we speak out for the cause of Christ and that we live it, that the world might not have a finger to point in our direction. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for the testimony of David. And Father, his desire to love you and serve you. And Father, we see the tragedy of wickedness several times in his life, and yet a passion for you all along the way. And Father, when confronted by his sin, repentance, and grief that he has not shamed himself per se, but shamed you. And Father, may we have that same attitude, that it's not about us, it's all about you. And Father, may we live a life that would strive to honor and glorify our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.